For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Today we're going to be in 2 Timothy at the end of chapter 3. If you were with us last week, I pointed out that Timothy is in the city of Ephesus there, sent by Paul to stem the tide of false teaching that was menacing this very large and dynamic group that Paul and others had started there in Ephesus. And so the description we read, you know, this list of negative traits and stuff, was really, I argued, talking about the opponents that Timothy was facing there in the church. And so he's now going to prescribe to Timothy how to withstand this tide of falsehood that's threatening the health of the group there. In verse 8, he talks about these teachers fight the truth just like Jannes and Jambres fought against Moses. Their minds are depraved and their faith is counterfeit. But they won't get away with this for long. Someday everyone will realize what fools they are, just as happened with Jannes and Jambres. Those are the guys when Moses threw his stick down, they threw their sticks down, you know that story. And so that just shows that the context that we're dealing with here is, how do you take on guys? And Ephesus was very into nature religion and mysticism, and this false teaching that they were spinning is called a proto-Gnostic style of teaching, and it was just perfectly resonated with the people in the city because they were telling them what they already believed, basically. They had sort of put a lot of Christian words on the concepts that were really current and popular already in the city of Ephesus. And in that way, then, a lot of people were being tempted to sort of buy into this new teaching that was there. And so we've got this, you know, shy, timid guy named Timothy who's standing there, and he's supposed to fight back this tide of falsehood. And here's what Paul tells him to do. First of all, but as for you. And so it's like everyone else is going this other direction, but as for you. And so there's this call which we also hear often in the Bible. We're to be different. We don't have to conform and comply and go along with modern trends. The follower of God is to take a stand. And so the stand that he's to take is to continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Well, one that he learned it from was Paul, but Timothy also had a very righteous mother and grandmother named Lois and Eunice, who had instructed him in the scriptures even as a kid. And Paul says, you've been taught the holy scriptures from childhood, and they've given you the wisdom to receive the rescue that comes by trusting in Jesus Christ. And so, in Paul's view, the scriptures, he says, give you the wisdom to receive the rescue, the salvation that comes by trusting Jesus Christ. You know, they had a saying in their day that all these roads lead to Rome. Because any road you got on anywhere in the Roman Empire, or lane or pathway, would connect to others, and eventually they would all wind up going back to Rome. And in the same way, we can say in the Bible that all passages lead to Christ. To understand what the Bible is, it's supremely a book about personal salvation, about how to know God in a personal way. And it all funnels down from every part of the Old Testament, and everything else funnels down to this supreme act of God in sending Jesus Christ. So it is a book about salvation. It's not, you know, yeah, there's history in it, there's geography in it, and so on and so forth, but that's not what it's about. It's a book about salvation. He says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so here's the blockbuster proposition. This is what Paul believed about the Bible. All scripture is God-breathed. Now, some of your versions may read inspired at that point, which comes from a similar stem in English, the idea of breathing in. But I don't think inspired really carries the same meaning today, because we'll say, well, that painting you did is inspired, not meaning that God breathed that out to you, just meaning that it had, you know, an elevated sense of genius going into it or something like that. That's not what we're reading about the Bible. What we're saying in the Bible is that Scripture itself is breathed out by God, that the words in the Bible are the words of God. And it also shows us it's not just the main points either. He says all Scripture is inspired. So this is a huge proposition, which, if believed, you know, well, that would just completely alter your view of everything. And we have to ask ourselves before we go on, I think, you know, why would we believe this? That all Scripture comes directly from God Himself. Is that a credible proposition? Should you believe something like that? And why do you believe it? I notice a lot of people do believe this. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but they don't know why. And I think that's a little bit of a problem. You know, if you're going to believe something, you should know why you believe it. Let's take a few minutes just to sort of sketch out the case why we should believe this. And in a word, I can give you this in one word, the answer to this question is Jesus. Interestingly, we don't find ourselves believing in Jesus because we realize that the Bible is inspired by God and it teaches about Jesus, and therefore we believe in Jesus. That is, we don't believe in Jesus because we first believe in the Bible, but rather we believe in the Bible because we first believe in Jesus. Now let me explain how this works. First of all, there are some pretty good reasons to think that Jesus is authentic, even if the Bible is not inspired. You don't, for, as a starting point, it's a fallacy to argue in a circle. You know, if you say, well, the Bible's inspired because the Bible says it's inspired, you know, that's a circular argument, because, you know, we have to believe what it says since it's inspired, it says it's inspired. That's a pointless, meaningless argument. But that's not what we're saying here at all. We're saying even if the Bible isn't inspired, we have all kinds of reasons to believe that Jesus is real and that He is the Son of God. We would have to establish the general historicity of books of the Bible. And what I mean by this is, yeah, you wouldn't have to believe that the Bible is inspired, but you would have to believe that at least in the general picture it's painting is historically true. And especially, you know, the part about Jesus, that His life happened and His teachings and so forth. You wouldn't even have to believe the supernatural parts. You could strain all of those out like modern readers do and say, well, that didn't happen. But just the story, and even the History Channel, which seems to be on an unending crusade these days of attack on the accuracy of the Bible. How many times a week do they have shows on there about how the Bible is, you know, not really to be believed? But even they accept this proposition that the general history in the Bible is and does correspond to what we've found. So this is not a far-fetched proposition. We would also have to have the general dating of the books that we would accept, and by general here I mean very general. Specifically, we would have to accept that the New Testament books, especially the Gospels, the first four books in the New Testament, are first century productions, which today no credible scholar would deny. That used to be denied by liberal scholars, and it was argued that some of these Gospels may have been written 150 years after Christ. That would be a problem. No one really argues that. And, you know, the one that they argued was the latest, if you went back to the 1700s, was the book of John. And you don't hear too much about that anymore. Because we found a piece from the book of John down in Egypt in a trash heap that's reliably dated to about 120 A.D. So, I mean, the ink was still wet on this. John was one of the last books written in the New Testament, AD 90 A.D. And here, within 30 years, we see a piece of it all the way down in Egypt where it had been copied and passed around. So if you look even in liberal, non-believing sources today, they will attribute all the New Testament Gospels to the first century. So that's not far-fetched. You would also have to accept, with regard to the Old Testament, that these books were all written before the New Testament and before the life of Jesus, before the first century. That's not denied by anyone either. Even the History Channel wouldn't deny that. You know, for one thing, we've got copies of portions and whole books of most of the Old Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls that can all be reliably dated to be from, you know, the centuries before Christ. And so even the most extreme non-Christian secular scholars would not date any book in the Old Testament later than 165 B.C., which is plenty. That's fine. I don't agree with that dating, but we could accept that. That's still good enough. The point is, it's long before the life of Christ. Once you accept those simple propositions, then that opens the door to the whole field of predictive prophecy. You know, there are so many of the most remarkable predictions in the Old Testament. And this is the method God decided to use to authenticate Jesus, not only to his own generation, but to any other generation right down to our present day who wants to examine this material. You can look at it as often as you want. It's right there in black and white. How could an ancient text predict down to the most minute specifications the things that went on in Jesus' life? Everything that Jesus did and was prefigured and pre-stated in the Old Testament. Right down to the year that he would come, the year that he would die, you know, the city that he would be born in, the things he would do, the things he would say, his death on the cross, the fact that people, that this would pay for people's sin, and that he would have this massive following across the world. And so it just turns out that Jesus, who according to the History Channel is the most influential human who has ever lived, and you know, if that's the History Channel, then I guess that's the way it is. This guy, who they say is the most influential human in the history of the world, and I think it's, you know, it'd be pretty hard to argue who else you would name other than that, has his right down to his words, his deeds, many of the things that he was not in a position to influence, who would be in power when he came in, how they would kill him, and on and on and on, that he would rise from the dead, and so forth. Now, I don't have time to unfold this today, even though it's an awesome study. It would be a lot of fun just to go through some of the top passages. I was actually thinking about that. We don't have time. So what I'll suggest, especially if you're not familiar with this argument, if you don't know how this works, pick up the free book we talked about, the white one, afterwards. And this is unfolded there in a little more detail. Goes through several examples. And you read these things and you just realize, okay, that's not an accident. Okay, that nobody could have guessed that, and it couldn't have been faked by the New Testament, you know. Even, you know, with one of them there, we talk about the passage in Daniel 9 and how even if there was no New Testament, we would still know that that did happen, that was fulfilled, in a level of detail that puts it beyond any possibility of being a coincidence or anything like that. So you just start to realize this is supernatural, okay? That is not possible. Humans can't do that. There's no other examples like that anywhere else in world literature. And so you start to realize. Now, the important thing is, though, it not only puts the text that gave that prophecy in a special light, and you think, oh, I don't know how he knew that. He must have had help from God on that. But the real point is that the object of the prediction is what? Jesus Christ. It's he who is being predicted in so many of these. Now, there are others, but the majority of them, and most of the most remarkable ones, have to do with the life of Jesus Christ. And so you just start to realize there's nothing like this. Jesus is the only one that had his whole life prefigured in this way. And then he's gone on to have this worldwide impact and so forth, and you just start to realize there's a real case here to believe that God had to do with Jesus' life. There's other reasons as well. But I think this one carries tons of weight, and you know, it's like, what are you going to do with this? How are you going to explain this? If you think that the Bible's not inspired, if you think Jesus is not for real, then how could this happen? I've never heard a satisfactory explanation from anyone who is willing to sit down and look at this material. Then, two, there are arguments having to do, for instance, with the resurrection of Christ. You know, there's a pretty good case to be made that he actually did rise, because the Romans and Jewish authorities who were against Christianity never exhumed his body, which would have been the easiest way to stop this religion they were set against and wanted to terminate, and they never did it. And then, too, the people who claimed they saw him alive went to their death, often with torture, rather than say, well, okay, we maybe saw him. Now, they suffered the cruelest fates, and it's just odd to think why people would go through that. You know, there are multiple other arguments, other reasons to think that Jesus is authentic, that he is speaking for God. There's this whole argument based on presuppositions where the biblical worldview sets forth a set of presuppositions that are internally consistent at a level that no other worldview can generate. That's a complicated argument. That's in the white book, too. Pick up the white book if you want to look into these, okay? I think when you start adding these things together, and you really start to realize this is pretty remarkable. I mean, you know, it's not proof. It doesn't prove it, but it definitely seems like it makes it pretty likely, not unlikely, that Jesus is somebody very special. And that alone, that really brings us to a point when you realize what's at stake here, the possibility of knowing God in a personal way, the possibility of actually having an encounter with God through Jesus Christ. That was his claim. Well, it brings you to a point where it makes a lot of sense to call Jesus out on his own promise that if you want to know if this is real, why don't you just call on God and he'll show you whether it's real or not. And so we have the notion of a personal encounter with God. When you turn and look at the reasons for believing in Christ, you look at what he did, and you call out to God. It says in Romans 10 that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And God answers. And you notice that there's this new presence in your life. You start to realize something has happened to me, that God is answering this prayer. And you know at a new level then that Jesus, so this is all real after all. And so we have the reality of Jesus at that point. And frankly, this is the pathway that many of us have taken, right? I know it was for me. I didn't know what biblical inspiration was, and I don't think I believed it at the time I became a Christian believer. It was actually that I believed in Christ first. I believed the Bible had something to do with God, but I didn't think all Scripture was inspired. I mean, there were parts in the Bible I'd read that and be like, I don't believe that. That never happened. But I did meet Christ. And so, once you meet Christ, then you're confronted with his teachings on the inspiration of the Bible. And now, You know, once you realize Jesus is for real, that he came from God, that he is the Messiah, now his whole teachings start to take on a new authority at that point. And Jesus was very direct on where we stand in terms of understanding the nature of the Bible. Old Testament, his own words, New Testament, the whole thing. For instance, on the Old Testament, some of the things that Jesus said in Matthew 5, he says, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's Torah will disappear until its purpose is achieved." That's NLT. You know, he says, not even any stroke, jot or tittle was the original. The crossing of the T's, the dotting of the I's, right down to the finest detail, he says, is all binding. It's from God. He said in John 10:36, the scripture cannot be broken, as he's citing a passage from the Old Testament to his opponents and saying, you know, that has to be true. It cannot be broken. In John 5, he says, if you believe Moses, author of the first five books, and sometimes for the whole Old Testament, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And really, you should read this whole discussion. I've just picked a couple of verses out of it. But he's very clear. The Old Testament is directly from God, and he's like, the reason you guys are having problems with me is because you don't believe your own Bible. He says in Luke 24:44 to his followers after his resurrection, this is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So he names all three sections of the Old Testament, the writings, the prophets, and the Pentateuch. And he says, all of that has to come true. And we could go on. I have a list. In fact, if you go on the Xenos website and look up inspiration there, you can read a list of about 40 passages by Jesus affirming every aspect. Oh, all the parts that people always doubt, that people are like, well, that's a fantastic story. Jesus didn't think so. He said that actually happened. And so on it goes, right through. Very powerful teaching from Jesus, totally unambiguous. The Old Testament comes directly from God, is true from first to last. And now that I know that Jesus is for real and that he comes from God, I'm starting to realize, so this is authoritative teaching. I'm bound by that. What am I going to say? Well, I know Jesus believed that, but you see, I'm a modern man, so, you know, I have a little different view. Wait a minute. Now, you can't have it both ways. If Jesus was mixed up or goofed up on that, then our earlier proposition that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, gets all messed up right at that point, doesn't it? Some people have said, well, you see, Jesus was just accommodating himself, like he knew it wasn't for real, but he knew that his listeners thought it was, so he just sort of played along with that. To the contrary, ask yourself, how come he never accommodated to anything else they believed? You know, Jesus was pretty confrontational with those people and a lot of their religious beliefs. And what he says in passages like the one in there in John is he says, your problem is you don't believe it enough. Yeah, there is really no wiggle room here. If the Old Testament is not inspired, then Jesus isn't either, because he messed up pretty bad on that. So you take it or you leave it. He has said the same thing about his own words, put them on the same level as the Old Testament. You see in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He knew what he was saying was from God. And that's the same language, isn't it, that he used for the Old Testament. Heaven and earth will pass away. And so, you know, he's saying this is more timeless than creation itself. This is like truth with a capital T. And Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and that his words came from God. Then, too, there were the apostles who wrote the rest of the New Testament. And he pre-authenticated their writings while he was still here. Now, the books were written later, but he laid it down beforehand that they would do this and that God would be in it and would inspire it. In John 14, the last night of Jesus' life before the cross, he's in the upper room there talking to his guys, and he says, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will remind you of everything I have said to you. So one of the big things that people wonder is, you know, okay, well, even if these guys listen to Jesus teach and stuff, but then several years later, a number of years later, they write it down, you know, to err as human, and maybe they didn't remember it quite right, they might have. Well, Jesus says, look, I got all that covered. Okay, the Holy Spirit is going to make sure that you remember exactly what I said. So if we can believe the teachings of Jesus, he goes on and says, when the Counselor comes, whom the Father will send you, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. And so he put the apostles in a special category. That was why they had been walking with him for 3.5 years, was so they could recount to the world his teachings and give an accurate representation of that. And he says, the Holy Spirit will help you do this, okay, and do it accurately. He said that in John 16, same talk that night, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And so it's clear not only that they would be assisted by the Holy Spirit in accurately remembering what Jesus said, but that there would be additional material disclosed to them, which did happen. Right? So if you read the epistles and the book of Revelation and so forth, the Acts, the rest of the after Jesus' life, there's new material there that Jesus didn't teach. But Jesus said this would come, and he will reveal the other stuff, the rest of the material that I haven't given you yet. And so, whether it's the Old Testament, whether it's Jesus' own words, or whether it's the rest of the New Testament, Jesus says all of it comes from God. All of it is overseen, supervised by God, breathed out, and made sure. So ask yourself this, too. And you know, another question that comes up here today a lot is, how do we even know, though, that we even have the books in the Bible that belong there? It's like I hear that some church council basically decided to put their books in there and to throw the other ones out that disagreed with them. You know, Elaine Pagels, the whole Gnostic gospel, Gospel of Judas, all this kind of stuff. Okay? And there's a lot of claptrap, frankly, that is thrown in on this. For one thing, the thing you have to realize, first of all, the people arguing this are New Age mystics, and they find backing for their New Age mysticism in the Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Judas and Thomas and the others. That's why they want to say these are valid, even more valid than the New Testament, is because they're teaching what they already believe. If you're too naive to realize that, first of all, also, nobody claims that any of these books were written earlier than the late 2nd century. Okay, they're nowhere near the time of Christ. They're not historical. They don't reflect his teachings. They flatly contradict everything else that we do have from the books that are authentic. No church council ever decided to throw books out of the Bible or put others in. All they did was to discuss and reaffirm what everyone already knew, which are the books that we all agree are authentic because they're from the authors, the apostles, who were from that time. And the issue was not that they threw anything ever out of the Bible, but rather that some of the cult groups were trying to get their book put in. Some of these very books. And so they put out this statement, and this is in the 300s, you know, look, these are the books, and don't try to add any others to it. It was a move, nothing novel, it was all material that had been known right all the way back, but the thing is, these books came from different parts of the Roman Empire, And of course, so the guys in Ephesus knew that this book was for real because it was written there and they had had it and copied it ever since it first came to them. I mean, you wouldn't lose a book like this from Paul. That was a treasure for that group. And so they would copy it and keep it there, and they knew perfectly well that this was authentic. But the people down in Antioch, the people over in Rome, they didn't know anything about this letter, right? Because it hadn't been sent to them. Only later then, as time went on, they would say, we got a letter from Paul here. And we call it Paul's letter to the Romans. And the guys from Ephesus say, we got one too. We got a couple of them. We call them 1 and 2 Timothy. And so they said, we'll give you a copy of yours if you give us a copy of yours. And that's how it gradually, so there was a period of spread there where people in different parts of the empire gradually became aware of the other letters and so forth. And they were very skeptical, very hard to please in terms of how do you know that's really for real. And you can read all about this. My favorite text on this is by R. Laird Harris, called The Inspiration and Canonicity of the Bible. He is painstaking in his coverage of this whole period. On the 2/3 of the book are about the canon, which means which books are in the Bible, and he just shows it's been known, and that basically people recognize these as scripture while the ink was still wet. There was never any question about whether these books were scripture or not. But it just took geographical spreading of that information. In a word, no one in the early church had any problem. The Jews never had any problem. It's interesting that the New Testament itself, you know, there were many books from the Old Testament time that are not in our Old Testament. The book of Jasher, the book of Jubilees. You read about these books in the Old Testament. It mentions other books, but they were not considered the Bible. It's interesting that to go to the Dead Sea Scrolls and see that when they quote the Old Testament's books, our Old Testament books, they always say it is written or God said, and show that they recognize them as scripture. They quote the other apocryphal books as well, but never use that formula with them. They never use that formula. Isn't it interesting to turn to our New Testament and see Jesus and the apostles endlessly quoting from the Old Testament as, you know, the Word of God, never from any of the other books written in between the times of the Old Testament and New or earlier as Scripture. Never using that kind of language there. So, I mean, it's very clear they knew what the canon was. They knew it perfectly well, just like we do today. And it's the same canon that we have today. This whole view is also confirmed by the apostles. I used to wonder this as a young Christian. I'd be reading a letter of Paul's and think, you know, this was a personal letter. Would Paul, if he came back today and saw us sitting here reading this as though it were scripture, would he be like, oh man, can't believe you're reading my letter as if that's scripture? No, that would not happen. Paul knew perfectly, he knew absolutely what he was writing was scripture as he wrote it. Look at what he himself says in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, if anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's commandment. He knew this was inspired material. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says to them, when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it actually is, the word of God. He tells us in Galatians, he says, I didn't get this from men. I wasn't taught it. I got this directly from Jesus Christ by revelation. That was Paul's view on his own stuff, and the rest of them had the same view. Here's an important point, by the way, in 2 Peter, before we read this. Okay, wait a minute. Paul, Jesus said, you guys are going to get the Spirit, and you'll meet my witnesses, right? He'll make sure you get the stuff down. Paul wasn't there. Paul didn't get into Christ until later. So how are his books included in this? That's a good question. Of course, we have the story about how Jesus designated him as an apostle later. But we also have the leader of the apostles, Peter, making a few comments about it in one of his books in 2 Peter 3:16. He says some of Paul's comments, he's talking about the letters written by Paul, are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with the other parts of Scripture. Oh, man, so Peter knew at the time. These guys were contemporaries, and he's saying Paul's letters are complicated, but they are Scripture, and it shouldn't be distorted. Yeah, he knew they were Scripture, and he validated Paul's writings through this passage. Here's something else Peter said. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke it from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's Peter's version of 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, his view of the inspiration of Scripture. And I hear people saying all the time, you know, well, people have to interpret, and so these holy men or whatever were just giving their interpret. They had to interpret what they saw. Not according to Peter. Was never a matter of the prophet's own interpretation. That's not even allowed. He says they were given this as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We can rely on everything that is in here, or we should rely on none of it. It really is kind of a lump that you take. There's a whole line of reasoning here which if you start taking pieces of it and saying, I don't think that part counts, you've broken the chain and you've basically shattered the whole thing. And God set it up that way. He wanted to make it perfectly clear, all of this comes directly from me. And so when we say, why would we believe this statement by Paul? That's why we would believe. That is the premier. There are other reasons, corroborative reasons you could throw in. The effect that the reading the Bible has on your life, and you can kind of resonate with the message of the Bible in a number of different ways, and so on and so forth. But it really comes from Jesus and his authority. That's why. Now, what if it's true? That question there. That all Scripture is inspired and breathed from God to man. Well, then, according to Paul, it's useful. And we can see, you know, that would make some sense. Probably is pretty useful, because we're not reading a book of religious speculation anymore. Maybe even very wise people thinking, I'll bet it's this way, I'll bet it's probably that way. We're reading something that is not speculation coming from man reasoning out into the universe, but coming from God down to man. Revelation. Revelation. If the Bible is revelation, then it sure would be pretty useful. Man, I can't believe, you know, God's done a lot for us. I believe he sent his son and went to his death to pay for human sin. He's given us the gift of eternal life, a direct relationship with him, all of this. He's given us a lot, but it's not all. He's also given us his word, this. And you cannot exaggerate the value of that. I use an illustration in one of my pieces about how, what if a spaceship landed and some aliens came out and said, we're the ones that planted you guys here. And we're a little worried about you. So we've brought you a book, and this tells you all about our civilization and explains yourself. And these are the things you need to know for your own survival. And the spaceship blasts off, and there's just a book left there. Well, I bet people would be lining up to read that one. I sure would. I'd like to see what's in that. That'd be a pretty cool book. But what we have here is much more important than anything like that. We're talking about something that comes from the creator of the universe here. If it's inspired by God, and, you know, considering the importance that the Bible has for people who believe in what Jesus said, it's kind of surprising that so many Christians know so little about it. It's kind of weird. John Stott says, only its divine origin explains its value to humans. But once you admit the divine origin of the Bible, now you've got something that is supremely useful. Useful in the first place for teaching, because this is information that no amount of human investigation could ever reveal. We can learn a lot through our own, you know, scientific and other types of exploration and investigation, but we will never learn what's in this book. We will never learn the truth about God. We will never learn how to know God and relate to Him. That has to be revealed from Him to us. And so we should be taught that. He can also teach us deep things about ourselves and other people, the way the world works, everything. It's good also for rebuking, he says, which means that basically it reproves and refutes human speculation and human wrongdoing, such as that faced by Timothy here in Ephesus. These proto-Gnostic teachings are so far out. They're so bizarre and weird. You really have to read some of their stuff to realize how awful this was. Flat denial of who God was. And it was all just, you know, human speculation. And that kind of thing needed to be refuted by the Scriptures. We got a lot of crap going around our culture today, too. And God says that needs to be refuted and rebuked. It's good, he says, for correcting you, a word which suggests that it's reforming and transforming to our lives. This is a word which means to set you straight, and it basically, the Bible, according to many, many passages, has a transforming power in the lives of those who will more or less learn it and saturate your mind with Scripture. It's just life-changing. And man, this is yet another reason to believe in the inspiration of Scripture, is that then when you start to, you know, imbibe it in a deep way, you just start to realize and you have this experience where the Word just rocks you to the bottom of your soul as God literally speaks through the Word to your heart. And it's an experience that, you know, you can't stop thinking about that all day long when it happens. And you start to realize that's like no other book. It's as if the words leapt off the page into my mind when God spoke through His Word. And it's good, he says, also for training. This is the word that's often used for discipling. It's basically saying it disciples us. It trains us to live in a more godly way. And all of this, he says, results in that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we can use, then, the things we learn to do the work of God. I think when he says the man of God in this context, this could refer to any Christian, of course, but I think he has more in mind leaders. You know, Timothy, for instance, is a man of God, and Paul calls him that. And Timothy is there in Ephesus, and he's got a job to do. He's got a major crisis on his hands. And this is why Paul is bringing this up. He's saying, Timothy, man of God, big job in front of you. You've got everything you need right there when you pick up your Bible. There's your tools, right? You're thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's his whole argument here. So it's particularly important for those of us who want to have a ministry, who want to, you know, serve God and minister to others, is I hope you're planning on learning your Bible and learning how to use it. Because that, the power, we have to come to grips with the power of the Word of God in affecting people in this life. That is how Christian ministry is supposed to be done. Look at this part. We're in chapter 4, 1 now, the next verse. Check this out. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Boy, it's like, you know, Paul's really kind of winding up with a triple whammy here, isn't it? I mean, how much more oomph can he put behind it? I solemnly charge you. And what is he charging him? Preach the Word. That's your job there. Don't get down into the mud with the pig and try to wrestle with him there. You stand up and you just declare the Word of God. That's what you need to do. He says, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. That's Timothy's role. And Timothy knew that Bible. If the great biblical scholar Paul says to Timothy, since childhood you've known the scriptures, he must have, I think that's a pretty sound endorsement. Timothy must have been deep in the scriptures. And so he could get up and just declare and teach the word of God. And that's basically his strategy for overthrowing these guys. You know, don't try to bar them from speaking or take any of these other approaches, call them out to a fist fight, I don't know what. Just get up and teach the word of God. And then the contrast will be so obvious to everybody. So everyone will see that these guys are just making stuff up and that you're speaking out of the word. The power of the word of God in people's lives is awesome. I learned this lesson as a young teacher myself, where I had some people in this Bible study I was trying to lead, and I was only, you know, just a teenager, basically. I think it was 19. And some of the people in there were just like, you know, okay, first of all, why are you leading this group? Okay, who says you get to lead here? I think we should take turns leading. And I don't think I like your take on some of this, and frankly, we've got some other things we want to study, and so on and so forth. I went to my mom, who was kind of my mentor at the time. I said, you know, why am I leading this group? I didn't know what the answer to their thing was. And they want to do this, they want to study this other book, they say that I'm wrong on this other thing, and so on. And, you know, it was turning into a pretty big fight. It had the potential to turn into a pretty big fight there. And she gave me some good advice. She says, just ignore what they're saying, just teach the word, okay? That's all you need to do. Just keep teaching the Bible. And everybody will realize eventually that, you know, you belong there and that your stuff's good. It was, you know, it was a pretty simple suggestion, and I liked that aspect of it. So I thought, yeah. And I'm glad I got that advice because, you know, it all seems to work out when we just focus on preaching the word. I think this is a very powerful instruction in the Bible. You know, when you open up the Old Testament, God, super powerful on this issue of the power of his word. How about Isaiah 55, an important text? He says, for God speaking through Isaiah, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth, making it bud and flourish so that the seeds yield for the sower and the bread for the eater, so is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Signed, God. All right. God says, when I speak, that has power. Remember what happened in Genesis 1? God said, let there be light. And there is light. That kind of power. The word of God has great power. And he reiterates this over and over again throughout the Bible, that God works through his word. I think a lot of modern Christians have not grasped this the way we need to. And that's why we don't have a high enough view of the power of Scripture. Look at what Jesus said about it. In John 8, he was saying to those Jews who believed him, if you would continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The word of Christ. That's what we study. And he says it has the power to liberate you. In verse 17 of John 17, Jesus praying to the Father for his followers, he says, sanctify them in the truth. And he says, your word is truth. Jesus knew this is what will keep them safe, because he was leaving after this. But he says, you know, take care of my guys. sanctify them. That means spiritual growth, you know, making people, sanctification is growing spiritually. And to preserve them and to cause them to mature spiritually, he says, in the truth. And namely, what I'm talking about is your word. That's what does that. Acts 20, Paul leaving the Ephesian elders, the very city where Timothy now is. And the last time Paul was with them, he took his leave of them and he says, now I commit you guys to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. If you read this whole passage, he's like, I know savage wolves are going to come in and try to tear this group up. But he says, I'm committing you over to the word of God, the word of his grace. That can take care of you. In Romans 10:17, we read that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. People who don't believe at all, people who are utterly skeptical, even scornful of God and Jesus Christ, it's funny how that same person will sit down and hear the word taught and come out walking out, and you'll be like, so what'd you think? That was pretty good. And it's just like, what? This is the same person that's insulting and making fun of it beforehand, and 1 hour sitting under the word of God, and now you're just like, that was pretty hot. I think I'll come back and hear some more about this. And you realize that's power. That is the power of the word of God. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. It's the word that brings us faith. It's true for Christians as well. Christians struggling with doubt. If we start to have some doubt and so forth, get into the word. That's what will restore your faith and build it up. People that are deep into the word, and God gives them a victory over doubt. This one's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, now brothers, he says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. And I included this one because it has a little additional point here. It's not just that the word of God is powerful. It's also that it's sufficient. We don't need additional material. He's saying, do not go beyond what is written. Just stick with that. And, oh man, I wish the church had followed this advice. You know, this is what a lot of these cult groups, they write their own, it's like they say, oh yeah, the Bible, that's the word of God. Guess what? Our other book here is too. They add another book. They go beyond what's written. And that's how biblical authority is undermined, is by adding a second authority alongside of it, which really becomes above it in practice. 1 Timothy 4, he told Timothy then, until I get there, focus on reading the scriptures to the church, encouraging believers and teaching them. That's what we should be doing in our home churches, in our cell groups. And here at CT, we should be reading the scriptures, because of its awesome power to transform lives, to win minds for God, to instruct us in his ways. And so, he also gives the reason why Timothy should camp out on the word. He says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound teaching or doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. You know, Paul foresaw this happening. It was already happening there in Ephesus. And he foresaw that this was going to get worse. And sadly, this has been an all too true description of church history. Turning away from Scripture and turning aside to myths, just created out of whole cloth. Within a few hundred years, this statement by Paul, this prophecy, had come true in a horrific level. We find people doing the most bizarre things, you know, terrified about the thousands of years they're going to have to spend in purgatory, and worried about how to work their way out of purgatory and back into heaven. And we ask ourselves, purgatory? I thought I had read this. I don't even remember anything about that. There's nothing about that in here. And Paul said, take care not to go beyond what is written. Oh, they went beyond, all right. There's so many things generated that we just search in vain for any evidence of any of this, and they're all mythology. They have turned aside from the truth and turned to myths. And of course, that probably had something to do with why the church made it illegal for lay people to read the Bible or to translate it into a language they could understand. For over 1,000 years, it was a prison or capital crime to translate the Bible out of Latin, which nobody understood anymore except for educated monks and priests in Europe. Is that sad. But I'll tell you what. We say, well, the medieval church had a lot of problems. Obviously, they did some pretty funky things and stuff. Yeah. Well, it's really no different today, actually. You know, we go into the modern church, and including the Protestant church, it's like they never read this passage we've read this morning. Sometimes it's that way, I swear. I don't know why the church has never obeyed this instruction. If he's winding up like this with all of this hoopa-juba, you know, spit on the ball and so forth as he hurls this pitch at Timothy, if he thinks it's that important for Timothy, why wouldn't it be important for us? Why would we be any different? Why doesn't the church preach the word? Well, I know some do. Some are very good. But frankly, the majority do not. Even evangelical churches. There's a big rap going around today, and I don't know if you read contemporary evangelical literature or Christianity Today or different, you know, magazines and pieces like that. But there's a big rap going around today about how the Protestant church or the evangelical church is too hung up on the Bible and that they're into bibliolatry, worship of the Bible rather than of God. You ever heard that rap? I've heard it from Dallas Willard. I've heard it from a bunch of the emergent church really pushes this. And it's like, oh yeah, you know, Protestants are just into their steel. They just want the Bible and it's not, and they don't want Jesus. Okay, where can I turn for a worry like that in Scripture? Doesn't sound like Paul's too worried about that here, does he? Oh, they're going to get too heady into the Bible. We have to be careful, you know. Be sure it's Jesus, you know. It's not the Bible. It's really Jesus. That's not biblical logic. Read Psalms 119 sometime and see how worried he is about extolling the Bible too much. Frankly, this whole rap is so suspicious. It reminds me of what Timothy's opponents were doing. They wanted to get away from the Bible. They said, we don't need that. We got our own stuff. Yeah, we need a mystical experience here. That's what matters. It's not us, the stale head knowledge of the Bible. And we always try to create these dichotomies, the head knowledge versus the heart knowledge. What you know in your head and what you know in your heart should be the same thing. That's not a dichotomy. Those aren't to be pitted over against each other. And we need to know it in our head and in our heart. The Word of God. But this has not been followed. Even today, in pretty good evangelical churches, all of the preaching is topical preaching on, you know, issues of the day and stuff with all this multimedia and everything. And you come out and you think, that was a very moving presentation. It was good. However, as I've thought to myself several times after visiting pretty famous churches where they do this kind of work, I come out, and the one problem I have with it is, you know, you could listen to that for years, and you would never learn your Bible. That's one problem with it. And that's a pretty big problem. Because we're supposed to be here to preach the Word. It's the Word that people need. I know we could put on a fancy show and draw a big crowd that way. I mean, people do that all the time. You don't even have to be a Christian to do that. The point is not to draw people. The point is to preach the Word. It's the Word that people need. And I think we'd all be way much better if we had stuck with that. If this church centers itself around the Word of God, their spirituality is going to be way higher. Their commitment, they're going to truly know God and His ways. And this is what we're supposed to be doing. You should be doing this in your home church. You should be doing this in your cell groups. If you're meeting with friends to talk about the things of God, how about getting out the Word and getting into some of that? We should get as much of this as we can. You're not going to get too deep in the Word. Don't even worry about that. The Bible is so unique, you have to read it multiple times before it even starts to get enjoyable. Unlike other human books, you know, if you read a Clancy novel 3 or 4 times, it starts to get old after a while, and eventually... The Bible's just the opposite. It's maybe the 3rd or 4th time that you start thinking, wow. And it's the 10th and 20th time that you're like, yeah! So it just keeps getting better the further you get into it. And then that's another mark of its supernatural care. You never exhaust the depth of what God has to say. Well, what's the penalty for turning away from the Word of God as the basis and center of the church? Basically, spiritual death. That's the death penalty for that. Whereas centering our life in the church around the Word of God results in spiritual life. And so I just want to urge everybody to trust what God says and go with the Word of God. And whatever other mistakes you're making, which is probably a bunch, we're all making a ton of mistakes, at least we'll know that things will probably come out relatively good in the end if we just stick with the Word of God. And there you have 2 Timothy. All right. Any other thoughts or questions here? Here, right over here, yeah.
Dennis, I grew up in a church sort of like, you know, where this whole teaching is coming from. And I think there is a problem there. I think they've just got the wrong problem. You know, because this passage talks about how good the Word is, and then it goes on to say that it equips us for every good work. And I think the problem is not that the Bible isn't being taught, but that people aren't actually living and following the Bible and doing something with it. And so an experience of, you know, just hearing the Bible but never really putting it into practice, never really, you know, letting God use it in your life, does get old after a while. And then they start to feel like, oh, there's a big problem here. It must be that we're studying the Bible too much.
Yeah.
And I think they've just misdiagnosed what the problem is.
You're probably right. I mean, you know, we're supposed to believe and act on what God says. So I guess if we just look at it as a purely academic exercise, then it probably really puts a real chill on the heart. And we start wondering, what's wrong with my spirituality here? Okay, let's go up in front here.
Thanks, Dennis. Let's assume for a second that everybody believes that it is God-breathed, the Bible is God-breathed. Where do you stand on interpretation? Is different people read it and they interpret differently, or are we to believe there's one interpretation that's correct?
Well, I believe there's one interpretation that was the original author's intent. In other words, when you sit down to write a letter to somebody and you write a sentence, that's because you have a thought in your mind that you're trying to convey, all right? And so that is the correct... What we want to find out is, what did the author mean when he said this, as opposed to, what does this mean to me, right? The intent of the author. Now, we don't have access to that, because we can't ask him, what did you mean when you said that? So we have to try to determine that, and that's where a certain amount of fuzz comes in at that point. This book was written thousands of years ago. We're in a different culture. It was written in a different language. So it takes a certain amount of work sometimes to understand it. Even Peter, I'm glad to see, thought that Paul's letters were hard to understand. So that makes me feel a little better. So interpretation is an issue. And it's a discipline. I think we have to agree, first of all, on common sense principles for interpreting in context. The basic way that you would determine what any book means, what it was intended to mean, applies to the Bible. And so we have to be under constraint of of the common sense principles that we know as the science of hermeneutics to make sure that we're not just fabricating meaning here that was never intended in the first place. And that takes a certain amount of work. And there is room for disagreement on that part of it. Not on any of the main points, because they're restated so many times and so unambiguously that there's really nothing to argue about. But on some of the more peripheral issues, there's room for disagreement, and that's probably because those don't matter as much. Who is back here? Yeah.
Dennis, one of the things that has been occurring as I try to interact with people in our culture who are far away from God is that in this day and age, it seems to be really hard to kind of get a feel for where people are because it's so fuzzy. You know, you can't land a punch on it. You can't find any solid ground. What suggestions do you have for us, as trying to communicate into a culture that has a bias against the Word of God?
Yeah, it is tough, and we could probably stand to have a whole teaching on this. I think it still works. Even with people who are skeptical about the Bible and everything else, when I'm sharing with someone, I just tell them what the Bible says. Even as I'm explaining to them why I'm a Christian and stuff like that, it says, Jesus said in the Bible, and name the chapter and verse, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, and I quote it word for word. Now, is that superstitious of me? Because I'm thinking to myself, by giving it to them in God's own words, that may have extra impact. I don't know. I believe it. I do it. And I also say, and even if people are like, well, wait a minute, I don't believe the Bible. I'm like, I know, but here's what it says. And I just want them to hear it with their own words. I've had so many experiences where people have come back and said, I've been thinking about that thing you mentioned for weeks now, and it was a verse from Scripture. So I just believe that we declare it anyway, even if they don't believe in it. People will invite them to come to a Bible study, and they hear Bible being taught, and they're often say, well, I don't believe a word of the Bible. And yet, like I said, that experience where then they come out saying, man, that was a lot cooler than I realized. Most people that don't believe the Bible have never studied it or read it. They have no idea what they're talking about. They're just scared of God. They're scared of legalism, which in their minds is Christianity. They think it's legalism, and so they want to stay away from that. Once they're exposed to the Word, though, it's like, oh, I didn't realize it was that cool. And they're fine. I was going to call on another guy or girl, but I don't know. I just realized it's kind of late here. So I've been talking a little longer than I thought. I guess we better pray so people can get out, because the kids will be getting out. Lord, we do just stand in awe that you would speak to us at all, that you would allow this to be written down so we could at any time come and see what you think. And it's pretty amazing that we don't spend a little bit more time sometimes looking into that. Those are pretty important thoughts and words. We pray, God, that you would make those of us here who are Christians, we pray that you would make us men and women of the Word. Lord, we're prepared to spend several years deepening ourselves into your Word so that we can really speak for you in a clear way. And we know it's going to make a big difference in our lives, God. And we do trust your Word, and we praise and thank you for it. And even for those of us here, God, who are not Christians, who have come here in investigation, I would pray that they would do themselves a favor and just commit to hear out your word for, a number more weeks before they reach a conclusion, because it's got power that anyone can recognize, and that it leads to the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. Thank you for that, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.